Now, we continue glorifying and enjoying God as we worship by opening up the Bible and listening to His voice, speaking into our lives, speaking into our world. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glory. This is God's word. Now, what is the Bible all about? The Bible is the story of God, the story of the grace of God giving back to us everything desirable that we have wickedly thrown away. The Bible is so big that it tells us how everything started out. It's big enough to tell us how it all went wrong and what God is doing about it. And what we see most clearly throughout the Bible is the one and only hero figure, the one champion in the entire drama, Jesus Christ, in both Testaments, Old and New. And he is the one, Jesus is the one, through whom God is promising a new world. A renovated, purified, restored, gladdened, God-centered, fully alive world. The world right now is in such deep trouble. It will take nothing less than the second coming of Christ to set it all right again. And so our Messiah is coming, and that's the message of the prophets. You'll recall that the Bible starts out as a narrative, telling a story in the book of Genesis, and that narrative continues through the book of Esther. And at that point, the story breaks off, and then the New Testament picks the story up again and takes it all the way to the conclusion in the Revelation of John at the end of the book. But after the Old Testament narrative stops, the Bible inloads two big sidebars, as it were. The first sidebar built into the Bible is the poetic books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Now, why are those books there? Well, this hope, this confidence, this expectation of all things restored through the Messiah, that desire for him above our desires for this world, that biblical faith, these books, Job, Psalms, and so forth, that teach us how that biblical faith suffers and worships and thinks and makes love. And then there's a second sidebar, and that's the prophetic books from Isaiah to the end of the Old Testament. And what are they here for? The prophetic books are here to keep our hope alive, to show us how the future makes an impact on the present, and to keep us, keep the wind in our sails as we wait for our coming King. And this passage here in Isaiah, I chose this because this passage summarizes this great prophetic hope in that second sidebar here in the Old Testament. In chapter 10, in the context, Isaiah has just been painting a picture of God chopping down a vast forest of human ferocity and bullying called the Assyrian army. That was the manifestation of it in Isaiah's situation. The Assyrians were the Tolkienian orcs overrunning the world at that time. And nobody could stop them. They were muscling in everywhere. But God is saying, look, the world is not going to be like this forever. I will not allow it. I'm going to take this world that you live in, and I'm going to replace it with another kind of world, a world you would love to live in. And so the context here, the reason why I say that is because of, he speaks of a shoot from the stump of Jesse and so forth. The context in chapter 10 is using this imagery of a forest, this thicket of human ego. That's what's wrong with the world in its essence right there. So first of all, point A1 in the outline, Jesse's shoot, the Davidic Messiah, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now that shoot or branch is a metaphor for the Messiah. Isaiah sees that forest of it's sort of like the human race is an ecological disaster. And here's this infestation of human self-assertion, and Isaiah sees it in chapter 10 flattened, that whole forest just cut down with one swing of God's axe. So we come to the end of chapter 10, and all we can see is just bare stumps everywhere, as far as the eye can see. No movement, no life, no sound, no birds flitting from limb to limb. And then as chapter 11 opens up, Isaiah sees something. And there's some movement out there. It's just one little sprig growing out from one of those stumps out there. One little new shoot of green, new, fresh life. And that little branch growing out the stump of, growing out of the stump of Jesse, it's bearing fruit. And that fruit is a whole new world. That's what Isaiah is saying. A shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, who was Jesse? Jesse was the father of King David. And David prefigured the Messiah. But isn't it interesting that we have to stop and ask the question, who is Jesse? I have to explain that. Messiah didn't come from a prominent family. He didn't come from the Caesars. He didn't come from the Romanovs. He didn't come from the Habsburgs. He didn't come from the Dale Earnhardt dynasty. The Savior of the world came into history through an unknown, obscure family that the world was not celebrating, the world was not expecting anything there. He inherited, when he came into the world, he inherited a defeated throne. His family had once been great, but that, they were under the heel of a conqueror at this time. But those, it was from those origins that are unimpressive by any human standard, not compelling. They do not, where Jesus emerged in history, we were surprised. We often are. But that's how God gave us a new David, a new hero, that the whole world will someday admire. God wants us to know where he has located the only hope of the world. And it's not in the usual corridors of human power. Our path forward into the new heavens and the new earth is not being discovered in any laboratory of science. This is not a breakthrough, an insight in the lecture halls of philosophy. The only hope of the world was born in a stable in a remote part of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, and almost nobody noticed. He was a nowhere man. So that little boy born so long ago, Isaiah says, is literally qualified to rule the whole world, unlike anyone else throughout the whole length of history. So that's where Isaiah goes next. How he's qualified, his powers. Point B1, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, do you see the repetition of the word Spirit there? What is that telling us? That's telling us that the man Jesus had the greatest anointing of the Holy Spirit in the history of the human race. And that is the power by which he will remake the whole world. Again, who would have thought of that strategy for defeating evil? God doesn't stoop to the weakness called human power. He outperforms our power by the most underrated, undervalued power in the universe, the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus, here's what it means. Jesus has the Spirit of wisdom and understanding for leadership. He has an anointing of the Spirit of counsel and might for war. And he has the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord for holiness. So, unlike every other human conqueror, here comes somebody. We have nothing to fear from Jesus. We can open up to this one and his influence and his authority and his power. We can open up freely and absolutely with nothing to fear. We have everything to admire in him. We can look at him and through and according to the Bible, think about him and look at him from different angles of vision and admire him endlessly, and it will do us nothing but good. We can never trust him too much. Nobody has ever gone out on a limb trusting and obeying Jesus Christ according to his commands and come out a loser. Nobody ever has. Nobody ever will. Here is the leader we've been waiting for. Now, I noticed something here that to me is really helpful. Do you see the connection here between the Spirit of God and Messiah's powers of genius? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Holy Spirit of wisdom and understanding. We see that this is developed in verse 3. He shall not judge by what his eyes see. What is Isaiah saying? He's saying that the Messiah is smarter than everybody else. And not just because of his IQ, but because of the endowment of the Holy Spirit. He has the wisdom of God lavished upon him, this man, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that teach us? It teaches us that the anointing of the Holy Spirit is not just a power surge. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is not just an emotional blowout. The anointing of the Holy Spirit gives us insight and gives us access to wisdom and understanding otherwise completely beyond our awareness. Now that's helpful. That's helpful. Some people think of Jesus as a very nice person. But when it comes to the hardball of living real life, he's incompetent. He'll warm your heart. He's like that Hallmark card. You open it up and you read the inscription and you go, oh. But you've got to make your own way in the stresses and buffetings of your daily life. You can't build your life on Jesus and his wisdom and his ways. But God says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, not hidden from us, hidden for us, just waiting to be exploited. Will we admire him and trust him enough? As the choir was just singing, run to him. The Spirit-given insight of our Messiah penetrates through appearances into the truth more effectively than any human wisdom. Look at verse 3. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. So Isaiah is thinking of a king enthroned with his subjects coming before him, and they're having arguments and they're having disputes, and he is the judge figure, and this is a court situation, and there are arguments back and forth, and he knows just what to do. He's not swayed by really brilliant sophistry that would blindside anybody else. He sees through appearances into the truth of things. He knows every human heart. Look, he knows your heart. In fact, it's both comforting and scary. The Apostle John in the Revelation chapter 1, when he saw Jesus, he said that Jesus had eyes like a flame of fire. And then it's interesting, in chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation, Jesus writes 7 letters to the early churches there in Asia Minor. He begins every one of those 7 letters by saying this, I know. Whatever you're going through right now, Jesus Christ is saying to you, I know. I know what you're going through. I know your heart. I know your needs. I know how to take care of you. I'm here. Nobody's fooling me. It's okay. This is going to be okay. You can trust me. Lay it down. Lay it down. I am bearing your burden. How many clever human leaders, really smart people, have been deceived and misled with injury to others? But Jesus Christ the Lord, he's a genius. And nobody's fooling him at all. And it's because his delight is in the fear of the Lord. The word delight here is not the usual word for delight translated in the Old Testament. It's a different word usually. In fact, when Isaiah says his delight is in the fear of the Lord, this would be a really far out paraphrase, but this will clarify what he means. He means that Messiah has a nose for what honors God. He has an instinct for it. He not only understands what's right, Jesus Christ relishes it. His brilliance is not just brain power, but a perfect, undeceived heart. He Here is someone before whom we can lay it all down, all the burdens that oppress us. You know, when you think about it, you have to say, wow, what more could I want? If I could design my own Savior of the world and my own personal Savior, He would look just like this. This is the one I've been waiting for. This is the one who can take care of me. This is the one who's going to take care of the whole world. And with that kind of endowment, with that kind of inner life that He has, that kind of insight and those instincts, He has a passion for justice. Verse 4. But with righteousness He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Now, what does that mean? Judging the poor does not mean He will condemn the poor. It really means the opposite. It means He's going to intervene on their behalf. It means He'll defend the cause of everyone and anyone who has prized Him enough not to join the bullies and the tyrants and the show-offs. The poor here are not financially poor necessarily. The poor are the people who have paid a price to follow Christ. They're the meek, as the next line shows. So Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." He looks us right in the eye, and with all seriousness, with zero exaggeration, Jesus Christ looks you and me in the eye and He says, the meek shall inherit the earth. The meek will write the last chapter of history. And it will last forever. Jesus is coming to redirect the flow of power in this world. He's going to create a world that has no room for the Machiavellis of history. They are not going to be here. Verse 4. And He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall kill the wicked. In other words, Jesus, the Messiah, will judge all evil by His word. He will just speak. Zero effort. And He will destroy all the wrongs we've been forced to live with all this time. And He's not going to step on the little people while He gets the job done. When we hear human leaders trumpeting their ideals, we always have to look closely. We are wise to be cautious and ask questions. Jesus, the Messiah, presents Himself to us as the King of the eternal future. And He deserves our all-out enthusiasm. Verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of His waist, and faithfulness the belt of His loins. Now, what is that imagery saying? It's saying that Jesus is righteous and faithful just by being true to Himself. He never has to question Himself. He never has to correct Himself. He doesn't have to doubt Himself, because He is righteous and faithful. He is clothed not with the usual trappings of human ego, but He is clothed with righteousness and faithfulness. He presents Himself to us in that way. We can trust Him without being guarded. We can enjoy Him without being disappointed. In fact, God says that our hearts must catch fire by this prophetic vision of the coming Messiah. This is the kind of person who literally deserves our all-out enthusiasm. And if we do hold back, then we're saying that we think there really might be a dark side inside Him somewhere. And that is our greatest sin, to think and act as our own saviors and to disrelish the Savior of the world. But we learn to trust Him when we say, I will trust this person more than I trust myself. When that awareness kicks in, as the biblical gospel helps us, that's when we're learning, when we trust Him more than we trust ourselves, that's when we're learning to trust Him at all. Now, the Messiah's impact, point B2, verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. I was in St. Louis over vacation, and we went to the St. Louis Zoo, which is one of the best in the country. There was a big cobra in this sort of glass thing. He gave me the absolute creeps. Have you ever seen a cobra? A king cobra? Yeesh! That's the way the world is right now. But then, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The glass barrier will be taken away, and we will be comfortable. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Oh my goodness. That's the peace. That's the world we've been longing for. Who would not want to live in that world? But it's not going to just happen. Our human social evolution is not going to get us there. Our trends are not going to get us there. This golden era will require nothing less than the upheaval of the second coming of Jesus Christ. This new world will come, Isaiah has just told us, through judgment, through righteousness. Now, Christ made this world. He loves this world. He owns it. He will transform it so that nature, red in tooth and claw, who said that? Was that Milton or Tennyson? I forget. Somebody said that. Nature, red in tooth and claw, will become innocent and simple and restful. And his holy mountain, he says here, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. What is that? That's not church. When Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom in this world, the whole world will be the holy mountain of the Lord. When I read those words, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, you know what comes to my mind? I'm sure that, you know, in each one of us would connect the dots with something in our various personal backgrounds. I think of the famous Summer of Love in 1967. The high tide of the hippie movement, Summer of Love. Very significant for my generation. And for me personally, that summer had about all the romance of getting a summer job and, you know, cleaning out the pool in the backyard and so forth. But up in San Francisco, it was a golden era of flowers in their hair and drugs in their veins and STDs in their bodies and tears in their eyes. It doesn't take long for our human dreams to become our nightmares. But Christ is creating a world. We do not need our utopias. Get me out of those. Our utopias become our hells. We need Christ. And He is coming to create a world without hurt, without destruction, without darkness. No forced laughter. No guilty conscience. No painful regrets. No after effects. The very environment is going to breathe the peace of God. And we will never hurt again. This is what Isaiah wants us all to see. Here's the prophetic vision. The triumph of Jesus will not put us up in the clouds playing harps and singing in massed choirs. The victory of Jesus will restore this world we live in and all things human. The victory of Jesus will be the restoring and awakening and purifying and redirecting and gladdening of all of Jesus. The triumph of Jesus Christ will add sparkle to World Cup soccer and business ventures and classical guitar and playing Monopoly with the kids. All things human and desirable on our terms. Delight yourself in this Lord by faith, in hope, and He will give you the desires of your heart. This is what God wants to give and will give and promises to give everyone who will follow. So the problem, when I step back and think about this and the magnitude of the gospel, see, we have to understand there's a sense in which Jesus is not a religious figure only. Hebrews chapter 1 says He is, by God's decree, the heir of all things. God has deeded over to Jesus Christ all things. He's the world leader we've been waiting for and that God has promised. And so the promise with the gospel, the problem with the gospel is not that it's too small to deserve our confidence. The problem with the gospel is that it's so big and so audacious. It outstretches and outperforms our faith, but we can believe it. And we can and should swallow it whole. Why? Here's the reason why. On that first Easter Sunday so long ago, the resurrected Jesus Christ displayed the future. In our history, as a knowable event in time, in this age, Jesus Christ coming out of the grave was God's way of saying, this is what I can do with all things human. Admire Him, follow Him, desire Him, and you will have Him, and you will become like Him, and He will give you a place in His world. So even now, this kingdom is just an inch away. All that separates us from right now, where we are right now, with all the troubles in the world today, and the world promised in Isaiah chapter 11 and elsewhere in the prophets, the only barrier between now and then is the command of God. And I think we may, by faith, see Jesus in heaven right now on His throne, sitting on the edge of that throne, ready for the command of the Father, and He's coming. Through the prophets, God is inviting us to put all our happiness in this promised kingdom. And God is demanding, with good and sufficient evidence, that we do so. Because this is the only truth in the world. All human gospels are just a sort of slapdash mockery of our longings. But Christ is a hope big enough to satisfy us forever. And we here at Christ Press get to advertise Him by being a little sort of colony of the future kingdom in advance, right here in Nashville, Tennessee, before He comes. Here at Christ Pres, the lions and the lambs lie down together in peace. And when a lamb goes, the lion lying down with him says, that's the most darling thing I've ever heard. Don't you love it when he does that? And when a lion goes, roar, the lamb goes, he is so awesome. Do that again. Together. One in Christ, the lions and the lambs. Another way to put it is to say that we are the model home in the new neighborhood God is constructing, so that people can come in and see what it's going to be like and buy in while there's still time. Okay, last point. Point A2, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glory. The ESV says his resting place shall be glorious. That's not a wrong translation, but just more literally, his resting place will be glory. Now, in verse 1, Messiah was the shoot of Jesse. Here in verse 10, he is the root of Jesse. Did you notice that? Verse 1 affirms his humanity. Verse 10 affirms his deity. He's the root of Jesse. And that's why his resting place, he's coming to stay. That's why his resting place, his dwelling among us in this world, will bring us nothing less than the glory of God. Now here's where we are. War of 1812, Francis Scott Key, he's a prisoner on that British ship that night, okay? They're firing on Fort McHenry. And the rockets' red glare and the bombs bursting in air gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Now that is the position, right there. That's the position of all Christian believers right now. The kingdom is established. The flag is flying. Isaiah calls it a signal for the peoples. A flag, a banner. The kingdom is established. The flag is flying. It will not fall. But it is opposed. And our part is to stay true until the dawn. So Isaiah is saying that the Messiah will stand forever as a signal, as a banner, as a flag for the nations. What is it about Jesus that compels our attention? What is it about Jesus that draws us in? When we look at him and he becomes that north star in the darkness of our nights, he becomes that point of orientation giving us equilibrium and stability, whatever may be swirling around us. What is it about Jesus that our hearts fix on and that stabilizes us? Jesus said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." The signal, the banner, is his cross. And he wins us not with human swagger, but with his own dying love. Is the power of his dying love drawing you in? Is the dying love of Jesus Christ in the gospel that hope that keeps your heart alive? If it is, God wants you to know that the kingdom is yours forever. And if his dying love is not awakening in your heart, that glad response, this is what you got to do. You've got to keep looking. You've got to keep looking at Jesus Christ in the gospel. Don't turn your eyes away. Seek him. Keep looking. Keep thinking it over. Keep coming back to church. You need multiple exposures to Jesus Christ through and according to his word. It's your only hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we divest ourselves of all false hopes, and we set our hearts on your promises, because you are true You are the truth. And we love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.